We are now beginning a study of the 28th Psalm. The title of this 28th Psalm says that it is a Psalm of David. And of course, we don't have any reason to doubt this, although there's nothing in the body of the Psalm itself that tells us that David wrote it. There are some scholars who actually feel that this Psalm may have been composed during the captivity. But this Psalm is a very good example to us of one who cries to God in times of need, in times of great distress, as we have in the first part of the psalm, and yet, at the same time, he gives thanks to God, he praises God, because God has heard his prayer and answered it. Now, we do not know whether the psalmist was in the state of distress, crying to God at the time he wrote this, and then simply anticipating that God would hear, or whether he had already had his prayer answered, and was then writing after the thing had already been accomplished. It doesn't matter, for we do have a very strong and clear message in this psalm. The lesson for us is that we do turn to God, we do pray to him, and God does hear, and God does give the success. And our attitude to God is to be one of always turning to him when we have need, and always giving him thanks for the fact that he hears and does answer. He begins in the first verse by saying, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock." This is a description of his attitude of prayer. Unto thee will I cry. This is the one to whom we pray. We pray to God. We do not pray to any saint or angel or lesser being. We pray to God. And we give out a prayer that is one that can be audible, one that can be put into words. It's a cry. Unto thee will I cry. And who are we crying to? O Lord, my rock. Giving recognition to the fact that not only is he the supreme being, but he also has the ability to do what we need to have done. He is our rock. He is our security. He is our thing that we can go to in time of need and there be succored and comforted and be given all that we desire. O Lord, my rock. This is an expression of faithfulness and of confidence in God. What a sham it would be to pray to God and yet at the same time have great doubts about whether or not God could carry out the thing we're asking. He is our rock. We want to express confidence and to have a feeling of confidence toward him because this is the attitude that is necessary to really and truly approach this God because of his greatness. He further says in this first verse, "Be not silent to me." Now to be silent would be to not give any kind of an answer. To not respond to this cry, to this plea. And of course, we do believe that when we pray to God in the proper way, when we are his servants, and we are in his grace, that he is going to hear us, and he's going to respond to us. He'll not be silent. Now, it is true also that many of our prayers may be answered with a no answer. God may not intend to have happen to us what we pray to happen. God may not intend to bring about the thing that we're asking for. It may not be the best for us. It may be the worst for us. It may not be God's will. But nevertheless, we do want an answer. We do want God to respond to our cry. And that's what he's asking for here. Be not silent to me. So we have to, when we pray to God, we have to be looking for the answer. And just because he answers it with a no answer doesn't mean that God has been silent. It means that he has heard and that he has exercised his best judgment in our case, and this is what his will is. So we look for the answer, and he's asking here, "Be not silent to me, lest, if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." If you are silent to me, O God, if you do not respond to my cry, if you just give a deaf ear, as though I didn't even make any approach to you, then it's going to put me in the position of being like them that go down into the pit. Now, the word here for pit really means grave. He's talking about he might as well be dead. He might as well no longer exist. Life has lost its meaning if God doesn't hear, if God doesn't respond to his cry. And so it's so important for the writer of this psalm to have God to hear and to respond that he feels that he would be just as good as dead if God didn't hear his prayer. Now, that should be the attitude that we have. Prayer should be so much a part of our life, a part of our existence, a part of our feeling of security and well-being, that if we ever realize that God didn't hear us, that God didn't respond to our cry, that God was silent to us, then we might as well go down to the pit and become like them that go down into the pit, right into the grave itself, and no need to continue with life without God. That's how close we should be to God. That's how dependent we should be upon Him, that we don't want to live if we can't have God. And what this really means is that we simply do not want to live without God. It doesn't mean that we're wanting to go out here and commit suicide or take our life. Now, that's not the thought at all. But we don't want to live without God, for life is nothing without God, our Creator, our Maker, the one who has put us here, the one who has given us the purpose for all this life. In verse 2, he further says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." So another plea for God to hear him. Hear the voice of my supplications. As we said earlier, this is an audible cry that he gives. It's his voice. He's putting it into words, things that can be heard, things that are truly a product of an intelligent mind. He didn't expect God to read his mind. He didn't expect God to anticipate. He didn't expect God to carry on, although he ignores the time of prayer. He expects to put this in the form that can be heard. Hear the voice of my supplications. And of course, his supplications are his cryings, his pleadings to God. He says, "When I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy place." Now he's talking about his prayer and his attitude in prayer. "When I cry unto thee." Here again, when we think of someone crying, we think of someone in a state of earnest pleading. This is not some boring ritual that he's going through with. This is not some kind of a habit that he's gotten into, and he's just carrying this out of force of habit. But he has true feeling and meaning attached to it. He's crying to God. And so hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Now to lift up the hands is a way of describing the attitude that we have in prayer. It could be a literal lifting up the hands. It can also be a figurative or spiritual lifting up the hands. It shows that we are devoting our whole self to this item of prayer. Prayer is not some secondary thing that we do on the side while we're preoccupied with something else, but prayer is something that we do when we are totally devoted to God. And we're talking about the general attitude of prayer. There may be times of great distress in which a person may have to utter a hasty prayer to God and at the same time be doing something else. But when we truly pray to God and are bringing all of our thoughts and our needs to Him, then we need to take time to do this. We need to assume an attitude of prayer, a position of holiness, of humility, of wanting to be in the divine presence. And so he describes that here as when I lift up my hands. We read in 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, the 8th verse, where the Apostle Paul makes a statement something like this. He says, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." Now to lift up holy hands would mean that we are free of evil doing. We are not using our hands for something that is improper. We're not expecting God to hear us and to give us the comfort and relief that we need, and at the same time working for the devil. We have our hands cleansed of improper activities, and so when we do lift up our hands, they're going to be holy hands. They're not hands that are going to be stained with sin or blood of our fellow Christians, and I'm talking about figuratively the blood of fellow Christians. They're not hands that are going to be worn with the activities of the devil, but we're going to lift up holy hands to him. And so that's what he says here, "When I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." Now the holy oracle is really the place where God dwells, and this seems to be a reference to the most holy place in the tabernacle or in the temple. This is the place where God has his abode, where God has his dwelling. And so when we pray to him, then we pray toward the place where God is, toward the place where God dwells, and that actually is his holy oracle, or the most holy place. During the time of the tabernacle and the temple, the most holy place was considered to be the dwelling place of God. There where the Ark of the Covenant was, with the mercy seat and the cherubim. In Numbers chapter 7, verse 89, we have a reference to this. And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the Ark of Testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. So this is a reference to this place then as being the habitation or the dwelling place of God. And so when the writer of this psalm prayed, he lifted up his hands toward thy holy oracle, that is, toward this dwelling place, toward this habitation, toward this place where God dwelt. And that's where he directed the prayer to. And of course, we today, we pray to God. We direct our prayers to God. And we would then have to be thinking of directing this prayer toward wherever God is, toward his dwelling place. And what we're simply saying is that we want to be close to God. We want to be associated with the things of God, and that we lend our thoughts, our minds, toward the fact that there is a God and that he is not only actual, alive, and true, but that we can have access to him. So as we think of approaching God in the place where he dwells, then this causes us to assume a very holy and humble attitude. We're now in the presence of the true and living God, and we act accordingly. We'd like to also note that this word oracle can mean the Word of God. It is used in that way. And, of course, when we do pray, when we do lift up our hands, we do so with an eye toward the Word of God, what His Word teaches, what His truths are. We do things in accordance with what this Word instructs us to do, and so we never take our minds off of the Word of God, off of the teachings of God, off of the very things that God has given us as instruction as to how to go about pleasing Him. In the third verse, he begins to show the source of the danger that he was in. This is the reason why he had to cry to God with such a plea that God would hear him and God would help him. And that is had to do with the wicked. He says, "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." These are the ones that were causing the writer of this psalm his great difficulty, the wicked. And so he asked God to draw him not away with the wicked. That is, do not classify me with the wicked. Do not put me in the same category with the wicked, either in this life or in the life to come. I do not want to be classed with them as I live my everyday life on this earth, as I walk in my usual paths of behavior, nor do I want to be classified with them when it comes my time to die and I'm going to make my place with the dead. I want to be with the righteous dead, not with the wicked dead. I want to be with the righteous servants of God here on this earth rather than the wicked servants of Satan in this earth or on this earth. So draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity. These are the persons who are most apt to tempt us to do the wrong things. These are the ones who will draw us away. We can be enticed. We can be even deceived into following after the wicked practices of those who are opposed to God. And of course, in this life, we find that, first of all, we are born into so many customs and traditions that do not come from God, that we have a great tendency to follow these things and not even realize that they really are not what God would have us to do. This is just a part of the being born into a society of people who are not following the true and living God. We have many pressures put upon us to conform, pressures to do the things that society would direct that we do. And many of these things that society directs that we do are not according to the will of God. Not everything society wants are things that are pleasing to God. So we have to be very careful and distinguish between what is good and what is bad, what is right and what is wrong. We cannot afford to allow peer pressure to be our criterion for doing or not doing a certain thing and not taking into consideration the desires and wishes of God in the matter. So we don't want to be drawn away with the wicked, with the workers of iniquity. And we find that the Bible teaches very plainly that this can happen. And the problem is, whenever we do the works of the wicked, when we live the kind of a life and the practices of the wicked, then we also are going to have the plagues, the punishment, the consequences that the wicked are going to have. So you can't have one without the other. You can't do their works, you can't live their kind of a life without having their kind of a punishment. In Revelation, the 18th chapter, we have this stated very plainly. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues." Now he's talking about the modern Babylon here in this 18th chapter of Revelation. And we are to come out of this Babylon, come out of this false apostate church. For if we do not come out of it, if we are partakers of our sins, if we do the same things that this Babylon does, this false church does, then you're going to receive of her plagues. You're going to receive the same punishment that she receives. So that's the reason to come out. That's the reason to be different and separate from the wicked, is because you don't want to be punished like the wicked are going to be punished. And so that's what he's saying here. And he further describes the wicked in the last part of this verse. He says, "Which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." Now they say the things to their neighbors that make it sound like that they're doing a real good thing. They make the neighbors think that they are just fine, upright persons, that their way of life is an acceptable way of life, and that they have nothing but the very best in mind for what they're doing, but their hearts are different. Mischief is in their hearts. That's their mind. They say one thing and they plan another. They show one kind of a motive on the surface, but their true motive, their true feelings, is that of mischief. And so this is the nature of those that are sinners. They want to entice others to do the same thing. They use many inducements to bring about a feeling of acceptability on the part of those who are not participating with them. They speak peace to their neighbors. This thing we're doing is fine. It's upright. Everybody's doing it. It's understood that it's an accepted way to act. And really, it's not acceptable. Not in the sight of God. It is mischief. It is that which is displeasing to God. And so if we are enticed to participate in these activities of the wicked, then we find that really we've been misled. We've been misguided to the point that we're going to have to pay a terrible price for that. And so that's what his cry is here. "Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts." It's really what's in the hearts that count. What's in the mind. What the motives are. That's what it really does matter with God. And so beginning now, he is giving in this part of the psalm a description of the wicked. And he's already begun to describe them in this third verse. They're the workers of iniquity. They speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief's in their heart. Verse 4 says, "Give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the works of their hands, render to them their desert." He's simply asking God to bring about his true justice. Give them according to their deeds. If their deeds deserve punishment, then give them what their deeds deserve. Give them according to what they are actually doing, what they're actually producing. All the wickedness that they do then deserves to be punished. And he's asking God to carry out this punishment, to carry out justice. It's just like if we were asking today that a lawbreaker be required to pay the penalty that the law assesses for breaking the law. We don't have to have any malice in our heart. We don't have to have any evil intention. We don't have to be wishing evil on someone. Just that justice be done. And so that's what the prayer is here. Give them according to their deeds. But notice another thing about this verse. Not only are they given according to their deeds, that is the things that they've actually done, but also he says according to the wickedness of their endeavors. This word for endeavors actually means according to their plans, whatever their motives, their purposes were. Now it's true that they may plan to do wickedness that they never are able to carry out. They may have purposes or motives that they would like to do, but they're just not able to do it. They're not in a position to really perform what they want to do. But he's going to judge according to what their plans were, what their motives were. This is actually not just a wish that they be given justice, but it's a prophecy that they will be given justice. And so it's not then a matter of just what we actually do that counts, but it's also what we propose to do that counts. This would also count towards those that are righteous. We do many things with our hands that are righteous. We want to do these things. We carry them out. But what about things that we really desire to do, we plan to do, our motive is such, but we're not able to do? God's going to take that into consideration also. If we really have a desire to do good, and we're not able to maybe do things exactly like we want to, but we desire, we try, we plan, our endeavors are in that direction, then God recognizes that. And so we want to be sure that our motives are the proper motives. It's not enough to say, well, I didn't do so-and-so. I would have if I had a chance, but I didn't do it, so I guess I'm all okay because I just didn't do it. No, if our plans were in that direction, if our endeavors were in that direction, God takes note of that. God recognizes, God realizes that. And so that's then taken into account as judgment is passed upon us. So he says then, to give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. He's asking God to give justice. He's asking God to repay them in like kind for the kind of works that they bring about. They have no regard for God. He says, give them after the works of their hands, render them their desert, simply asking that God give them the thing that their works demand that they have. Well, our time is about to expire for this segment of our study, so we will close at that portion of the psalm. Next time, we'll begin with this fourth verse as we continue the study of the 28th psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.